Well, we've talked about the doctrine of creation. We talked about the doctrine of providence. And as we're still kind of back toward the beginning of the Christian worldview, we're going to talk this morning about the doctrine of man. Actually, that should be just doctrine of man. We're going to save the doctrine of sin until next week, because we've got enough to cover with the doctrine of man. Okay, so the doctrine of man. Let's begin with the creation of man. And this is a pretty familiar chart or picture that summarizes the world's thinking at this point in time anyway. This hasn't always been, but fairly recently in human history, this has been the way people have thought we were made. That would be inaccurate. I think a far more accurate presentation would be something along these lines. From phase one clone trooper to the current first order trooper, this is the way it really happened. But that has nothing to do with the lesson, so we'll move on. So, the creation of man. Well, like everything else, man was created for God's glory. We saw that two weeks ago when we talked about the creation, the purpose of creation. So like everything else, we were created for God's glory. Isaiah 43 specifically says that God created us as human beings for His glory, that we would magnify the beauty, the glory, the greatness of God. But unlike everything else, man was created in God's image. Of course, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man, God speaking, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so there's a big break in the text in Genesis 1 when you've got all of the created order up to this point made after its kind, after its kind, after its kind, and then boom, man is made after God's image. And so, unlike everything else in creation, we were created to glorify God by reflecting His image in creation. But what does that mean? There's all kinds of discussion and debates over what exactly that phrase. It's such a crucial point in the Genesis narrative in Christian theology, but not everybody entirely agrees on exactly what it is that constitutes the image of God. This picture is an ancient Near Eastern statue of a king. He's in a seated position, the pose of a ruler. A ruler sitting before his subjects. And what would happen in the ancient world is kings would place statues like this, these images, images of themselves in certain places as a way of laying claim to that place. So if you went to a province and you saw something like this, you know that this particular king owned this area and ruled this area, and you were going to be his subjects. And the presence of the statue represented the rule and authority of the one that it imaged. Okay? So that's what the word meant as Moses was using it. That's what people would have understood that word image to mean. But now, I don't think it's exactly the way ancient Near Eastern thought used it, because in the Christian view, the image is very different. It's not a physical statue that God puts on earth to display His rule. It's human beings. We are like the images, the statue, if you like, that God placed in His earth on this province to show that He rules and He reigns over all things. So we are the image of God that projects His presence, His authority, and His control over all creation. Let me go back here. And although Scripture never actually defines for us image of God, it never says, and the image of God in the comma definition, it does give us some pretty significant demonstrations of what image of God means. If you read the Genesis text, you see the image of God unpacked a little bit in the creation mandate. You see Paul talking about it in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, James, as we just saw a week or two ago, talked about it in James 3. So it's mentioned a lot in Scripture, even though we're not given a formal definition. We're trying to piece together a whole Bible picture of what it might mean. But I think fundamentally it is God has placed His image on earth that it might show His control, His authority, and His presence as the King of creation. Okay? So we can piece a lot of these data together from some of those passages under three headings or three aspects of the glory of God. The first is what we might call the functional aspect of the image of God. We image God in our role as vice regents over creation. And that's, I think, unpacked in the creation mandate. Let us create man in our image. Let them have dominion. Let them exercise that dominion. Let them fill the earth, populate it, rule and subdue. What is a vice regent? I'm using that term. Maybe not everybody knows what vice regent is. Anybody know what vice regent means? Anybody ever heard that phrase before? I see that head.
Caretakers
getting close.
It's like a representative in charge. Kind of
thing. Exactly. A person who acts, or in this case rules, in the name of another. In this case, the name of the king. So, in the way that that statue, that physical statue, represented the presence and rule of the human king, we, as creatures made in God's image, are vice regents of the true king, God himself. We are kings in subjection to the great king, the ultimate king. God is the creator king, has ultimate authority over creation. And man, as created king, has a derived authority over creation as God's vice regent. That's why we can be said to be commanded to rule and to exercise dominion over creation. We're getting at kingly language here. I mean, think about it. You were made to image God by ruling God's creation. Isn't that just amazing? You are the pinnacle of His creation, put here to rule it and to subdue it for the glory of God. So we are His vice regents over creation, to subdue and to exercise dominion. So there's a pretty close connection in the text in Genesis 1 between the image of God and our function as vice regents over creation. But there's other aspects to the image of God. This is probably the one most of us think of when we think of the image of God. It's what we call the substantive aspect of the image of God. We image God in our God-like substance or our God-like makeup, in our attributes, in our abilities. So what are some things that we typically think of? Well, we have a soul, okay? That would be part of our makeup as human beings. Moral responsibility, right? Unlike rocks were created for the glory of God, but they don't have moral responsibility. We don't hold rocks accountable for their actions when they fall on people and so forth. We don't do that for animals either. Reason, right? Our ability to use our mind to reason and think, and the ability to use language. Things like creativity, our nature as immortal. You know, every human being will live forever, right? Not everybody will live forever with God in heaven, but we're all going to live forever. We're immortal in that sense. So the substantive are what people typically think of when they think of the image of God. And they often just simply equate image of God with one of these things. Like, image means that we have reason. Or image means that we have language. What would be the problem with saying the image means this and only this? To say that the image God, well, take for example, language. What would be the problem in saying the image of God is exalted in the fact that we have language? Can you think of some problems with that? If we tried to limit it just to that particular aspect. Can you think of anything else in creation that has, yeah, language?
Well, we also have moral responsibilities, how we use our language.
Right.
So it's broader than just being able to talk.
Well, if you take those two then. Does anything else in creation have language and moral responsibility? Anything else? What about angels? Do they have language? Yes. Like Paul talks about the language of angels. Do they have moral responsibility? Certainly. We're going to judge angels, hold them accountable. But they're not image of God. Right? And even if you just leave it to language, there's plenty of animals that use language of some sort. Or reason. I mean, angels, not image of God, they have the ability to reason. And to some sense, animals do as well. Not to the extent that we do, but in some sense they do. Creativity, you know, immortality. Some of these things are not necessarily unique to human beings. I mean, I think angels are immortal. I think they use language. I think they have reason. I think they have moral responsibility. We can talk more about what it means to have a soul next week. But so, it's not less than this, alright? We couldn't be image of God if we didn't have reason, if we didn't have language, if we weren't morally responsible and so forth. But I don't think we can exhaust the image of God just in this particular aspect. Does that make sense? Am I making sense here? So it can't simply be one of these things. It's got to be some combination of these things, okay? And then there's one last aspect of the image of God I think we need. It's what's called the relational aspect. The fact that we image God in our relationships with God and with the rest of creation. I think when God says in Genesis 1:26, he uses the plural for himself, and Christians have historically taken that to be a hint of the Trinity. Up until that point in Genesis, nothing else invoked, nothing else in creation required the plural for God. But in particular, when it gets to man, God says, "Let us make man in our image." I think he's giving us a hint here about the essence of the image of God as being inherently relational. Okay. Now, again, this doesn't exhaust the image because animals are relational. Angels, we could say, are relational. They have a relationship with God, with one another, and so forth. But human beings in particular were made to have relationship with each other, and we were created to have a relationship with God. That's why we were made. That's why we exist. The way that we image God is in the ways that we not only relate to other people, but in all of creation, really, but especially with the Creator. So I think, and just to let you know, in the history of dialogue and debate amongst theologians on this, typically what you see happening is one theologian will grab onto one and try to exhaust everything in one of these three. And they always get into problems with that because we're not told in Scripture that it's exhausted in any one of these three. That's why we're trying to put all these things together. What we see in Scripture about the image of God, we're trying to pull these things together in a coherent way. And I think if you take any one of these three out, I think you lose what it means to be image of God. Okay? So what does it mean to be image in the way that we function, in our makeup as human beings, and in our relationships? So if you want just a summary of this, I know that's a lot to think about. Just think of it this way. Man images God by virtue of who he is, okay? That would be the substantive. By virtue of who he is and what he does, that would be the functional, in relationship to God and creation. That would be the relational aspect of it, okay? So man images God by virtue of who he is and what he does in relationship to God and creation. So if you want what I think is a pretty good definition of image of God, that's about as close as I can get to it, okay? I think it's also important whenever we discuss image of God that we keep in mind where the premier illustration of image of God comes. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, Jesus is said to be the perfect man, the second Adam. He's called the image of God, the image of the glory of God. Jesus, when you look at him and you read about him in the Gospels, you see how he interacts with other people. You see how he exercises the God-given creation mandate to rule and subdue, to be God's vice regent on this earth. And then, I mean, think about the whole biblical theology of Jesus. He is the King of Israel, right? He is God's Redeemer King. He is just displaying left and right what it means to be human. And all of his emotions and all of his reason and all of his language and all of his function and in his relationships with God and with other people, there's no clearer picture of what it means to be image of God than Jesus Christ. That's why we're told in salvation that the goal is to be conformed fully to the image of Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for this purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I don't think we lost the image in the fall, but certainly we're not being the image as we ought. Right? We've marred it by sin. And the goal of creation is to restore us to that image. But we're now aiming at the image as it is preeminently illustrated and displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when you think of image, think of Christ in particular, if you want to see what that means and what that looks like. Okay? Let me stop there and just, any questions on that so far? I want to move on just some observations and some implications from that. But any questions on what it means to be image of God? Okay? No, I don't think we'll be robots, because the original creation didn't have us as robots. I mean, we typically think of robots as not exercising its, you know, own self-awareness, its own ability to think, you know, intelligence. It doesn't exercise, well, it doesn't have moral responsibility. If you create a robot and it hits somebody, we don't discipline it, right? So none of those things that we would think of robots apply to human beings before the fall or in heaven. So now I would say that we're going to have moral responsibility. We're going to be our own individual persons. You know, the image, being conformed to the image of Christ doesn't change our personhood at all. But it means we are restored to that to which we were created to be. We will perfectly display image forth God in all of his beauty and glory whenever we are finally and forever free of sin and free to enjoy worshiping him forever. I think at that point we will be displaying the image like Jesus displayed the image on earth. Does that make sense? Does that help with that? Okay. All right. Well, let me just take a couple minutes here and try to get through this, and then we'll save the rest of it for next time. So if you can, please bring their handouts back next week, because I'll probably forget to print more of them. But let's go over some implications of this. Okay, so I think that's what image of God means. That's what we are as human beings. But this has a number of implications. Number one, man is the unique pinnacle of God's creation. Angels, as awesome as they are, and we'll talk about angels here in a couple weeks or so, as awesome as they are, they are not the pinnacle of creation. Nothing else in all of creation is more like God than you. Isn't that amazing? You are more like God than anything else. You're the pinnacle of God's creation. So I think second, the image of God was not eradicated by the fall. Okay? And we see that in the fact that, like, Genesis 9:6 reiterates the fact that we're image of God and uses that as the basis to prohibit murder, right? By man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's still the case at that point in time, post-fall, okay? So does it mar the image? Are we not living up to the image we were created to be? Sure, we're not using our reasoning the way God made us to use it. We don't use our words the way God made us to use our words. We don't function in the way God made us to function. Of course, the relationship that God made us to have with Him has been shattered by sin, and which also shatters relationships with other human beings. But it's not lost. That's the point. We still bear God's image. We can't escape that. And three, this implies that man has dignity and worth because he is image of God. We have dignity and worth because we are image of God. So it doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what kind of education you have. It doesn't matter what skin color, what ethnicity, what nationality, whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, doesn't make any difference. None of that changes the essence of who you are as image of God. And because you are image of God, irrespective of any of those other things, you have dignity and worth and value, unspeakable dignity, worth, and value. So James 3, we just saw this, a couple weeks ago in the sermon. With it, talking about the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. These things ought not to be so. Right? So he's grounding the awful, sinful use of the tongue to curse other people. He's grounding the severity of that in the fact that we're cursing God's image. Which I think has just massive implications for your week upcoming and how you treat other people. You may not like somebody else. They may be really wicked people. They may treat you badly. They may not be deserving of your respect because of what they do and how they act, okay? But they are deserving of your respect by virtue of the fact that they are image of God. You are seeing a reflection of God Himself when you come into contact with another human being. And that demands that we respect, that we protect, that we love, that we honor other human beings, irrespective of anything else that may cause us to think otherwise. How much setup do we have to do? Do we need about? We're running late, aren't we? I got other implications for man as male and female, but we'll stop here and we'll get things set up for the meal.